I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 10th Psalm. Psalm 10. Like many of the Psalms, this particular composition is one in which the psalmist sees much wickedness, even the prospering of the wicked, and he's truly troubled by it. You know, there are so many psalms that address that theme, even here in the immediate neighborhood of this one, Psalm 9. Right after Psalm 10, you got Psalm 11, Psalm 12. They're all keeping up with that same common theme, and it's common in the Psalms because wickedness is so common throughout this world and throughout its history. Now, the psalm is shy on identifying marks as to who the writer is, the circumstances that were faced, or who were these particular wicked persons or person that is described. We don't know. This psalm actually is not ascribed to David, but it is found among those which are. And therefore, he might well have been the writer. It's interesting, from Psalm 3 through 41, those are all ascribed to David, and here's one exception. This is not. But, you know, not knowing the precise details about the author, about the occasion, that's actually no hindrance from benefiting from this or any of such psalms. In fact, it makes the psalm more useful, having a wider application than if we did know the specifics. So here we got some specifics going on, and well, that was him, and that has nothing to do with me. I'm not facing that situation, those circumstances. Well, what is found here is actually very relevant to us. It's relevant to all because it speaks of universal and perpetual issues, the wickedness of the wicked, and how we might be perplexed and troubled by what we see of the wickedness, or more what we see of them, the wicked. Now, that was clearly the case with the psalmist on this occasion. It's seen first thing when he says in verse 1, speaking to the Lord, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" It was times of trouble. But it wasn't expected it was a time rather expected when God might intervene, when God might come in justice, when God might come in mercy, and yet he seems removed from it all. Not necessarily that God didn't know, but it looks like he's not concerned, as if it's deliberately not seen. In fact, that parallel statement, it emphasizes that it didn't look like God cared enough to do something. We see all this wickedness out there. But wait a minute, that's not in keeping with God's character. That's not in keeping with God's love. So he says, why? Why is it this way that God is not intervening? It was very perplexing to the psalmist. And especially so in light of how wicked these wicked people really are. And he describes them. He describes their ways. He shows their evil treatment of others, especially, but also their disregard for God. And what they were in the very core of their being. Look at the kind of people they are. Why doesn't God do something? Spurgeon likens verse 2 of this psalm as an indictment against the wicked. Verse 2, there's the indictment. Here's what's going on. And then he says, verse 3 through 11 is the evidence. Here's the indictment, and here's the proof, here's the proof, here's the proof. Well, whether that's how it's to be understood, I don't know. But we do see in verse 3, he does begin talking about their tongues, their wicked words, and that's emphasized more than once in this section. Notice verse 3, Psalm 10 and the third verse. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. He boasts, perhaps, of how he's able to get what he wants. He's smart, he's good. And it would point to kind of a shameless boasting evil. Like in Philippians 3:19, they glory in their shame, as if they're proud of their wickedness, even that he's happy to be among the ranks of the covetous, of the greedy people, though it may be by lawless means that he's of their ranks still. Look, I'm with these fellows. And clearly, he's all about himself. That's it. It's all about him. He renounces, he condemns any who get in his way, even renouncing the Lord himself. He esteems the greedy, but not the Lord. And so verse 7, also his wicked speech goes beyond this as he uses his tongue as a weapon in various ways. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So here he is. He's using his speech to express his contempt. He's cursing others. He's deceiving others for his own selfish gain. All kinds of trouble, all kinds of iniquity that this man is working by his evil words. And especially, he's expressing hostility. He despises others because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see the wickedness of this man from his very words. He's loving himself, he's hating others, or as Titus 3:3, hateful and hating one another. And that is the common way of people in their sin. But he's not all talk. It's not like, you know, his bark is worse than his bite, because what the psalmist can see is that this enmity that's expressed verbally, well, it works out in practice. In fact, as stated in the indictment in 10:2, he persecutes the poor. Now, that's not necessarily religious persecution, could include it, but the idea is he hotly pursues the poor in order to do them ill. Here they are, they're weak, they're defenseless, they can't avenge themselves, they have no helper to do so. And there in their weak condition, he then takes full advantage and hotly pursues them and harms them. And so notice now verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. And so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Perhaps likening himself to a lion in stealth, ready to crouching, ready to lurch on its prey there. And especially to harm and oppress. Those that pity should move to help them, to have compassion. But no, not at all. He bullies them. He enriches himself at their expense because they're easy prey. They're easy pickings. No resistance. Again, no one to defend or avenge them. It's bad enough just to lack common sympathy. That's bad enough. But rather than just simply lacking common sympathy, he is actively doing ill to the defenseless. It actually happens. Happens especially among rulers, but not just them. The haves versus the have-nots and how they oppress. And the psalmist is showing us here, it didn't happen just from the passion of the moment. You're just kind of off the cuff. Well, you know, I really didn't mean to do that. I don't know what got hold of me. No. He thinks this thing through. Verse 2 speaks of his plotting, his devising. The idea of he's very aware of what he's about. And he's very deliberate, like a lion crouching and ready to pounce. And pictured here, obviously, is one who's very capable. He knows how to scheme and then how to successfully execute his plan. And it's emphasized that he's very slick about it. Secret places, acting secretly. He lies in wait. He crouches, knowing how to do ill to the unsuspecting, to take advantage of them, and not get caught. How to be, in other words, picture here, this guy's not a buffoon. He's not just some kind of bumbling fool. Well, he is a fool before God, but as far as, you know, he's a shrewd individual. He's actually well equipped to do good, but instead he chooses to do evil, as we see Jeremiah describes him as wise to do evil. Well, that's what's pictured. And twice we're told that the wicked said in his heart. Not, and he proclaimed it to others. No, here his devising and so forth. He said it in his heart. He's hiding the real depth of his depravity, the evil of the inner man, as if knowing he's doing wrong. Right? He said this in his heart, but he's disguising it. It shows a concern for appearances. It shows a concern that the opinions of others, it does matter to him. He wants to be thought well of. And so basically he's playing the hypocrite. He's trying to appear like he's doing the right thing, yet doing wrong even while his own conscience is testifying against him. He's doing obvious evil and he knows it, but that doesn't slow him down. Now what he was saying in his heart, that's the real person. And that's where the real problem is, in the heart. It's not just that he said or did certain bad things. The problem is what he is. Or to put it another way, evildoers do what they do because they are what they are. What they do is just the fruit of their depravity, of what they are as real persons, what goes on in the inner man. And the psalmist here emphasizes two workings of the inner man, kind of deep-seated traits that are going on there in this person's psyche. The first is pride, that kind of exaggerated self-esteem, and he's thinking so highly of himself and his own abilities, his own state. In fact, the list begins, you know, on that note in verse 2 of chapter 10, of Psalm 10, where he says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Probably, again, the idea there is his own selfishness, his own contempt, despising others. You don't matter. I'm what matters. Therefore, I hotly pursue these. I'm the one who matters here, not you. Whatever I can get out of you, that's well and good. But that pride is sounded repeatedly when he boasts of his own heart's desire, bragging about, you know, I'm slick, I know how to get my way. Verse 5, we're told, as to all his enemies, he sneers at them. He regards them with scorn, as if to say he's not afraid of his foes. He's confident in himself. He thinks he's far above them, even that he's out of their reach, that he's just too clever or too powerful for his enemies to do anything against him. He's feeling very secure in his pride. And boy, we see that oozing out in verse 6. Notice, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Because he has no fear of his enemies. And because he's so smart, and I'm going to be okay, I know how to avoid any problems, I will never be moved. No adversity is going to overtake me. How utterly foolish. For somebody who's so shrewd, he's also very stupid. Right? On what is his confidence based? I'll never be in adversity. I'm not going to be moved. He's no sure foundation for that confidence. Hard times can overtake any of us at any moment, no matter how smart, how powerful, how rich, etc. I mean, could this man really control all the various circumstances that are apt to impact his life so that he would never be in adversity? And does he have control over his health? Does he have control over the weather? Does he have control over entire nations and the whole economy of those nations and everything that could dislodge him from his security, all that could bring adversity on him? Does he really have control over all of these things? Absolutely not. What a fool. What a fool. He was ever apt to be moved by adversity, to be brought down in this life sooner or later. And where is this wicked boaster right now, having left this world? Where is he even as I speak? He's not saying this now. I'll never be in adversity. I'll never be moved. He's been cast down in that forever. But there is his pride. Rotten, stinking, foolish pride. When we see it like this, isn't it ugly? Isn't it ugly? And isn't it ridiculous? Weak, silly creatures, all puffed up. You know, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Come on, everything that you have has been given to you. How foolish, especially in light of God's control, God's greatness, God's justice, God's holiness. You know, in the book of Job, also we find it in Daniel, I think, chapter 5, about in God's hands is the life, is the breath of every living creature, every man. God holds that breath. But of course, the wicked doesn't think this way. And that leads to another evil in the inner man that is here emphasized in Psalm 10. Because we see his utterly wicked and foolish disregard for God. Notice verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He forgets God. Excludes God. He doesn't think about God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He's not recognizing God. He looks at creation. He looks at problems. He looks at his own weakness, at his own need. Doesn't see God, doesn't think of God. God's not in his thoughts. Even though it says Romans 1:18, he has to suppress the truth about God not to see it. He does a pretty good job of that. So God doesn't enter into the picture. Just no thought of him. And this verse shows why it is. It's the result of his pride. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. He should seek God. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who builds it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. In this man's very breath and his life is in the hand of God. You're utterly dependent upon him. Yet in his arrogance, he can't be bothered. He's too important. He's too busy. Or maybe he thinks he's just fine as he is. I don't need God. No thought to God. But interesting, words later in this psalm indicate that he didn't altogether deny that there is a God, even the true and living God. Notice verse 11. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Again, in verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. He acknowledges God, and here he's even addressing God. You will not require an account. So we're told here that he renounces God. He spurns God. He rejects God's rule. He rejects God's mercy. He sneers at God in the same way he sneers at all of his enemies. In fact, he regards God as an enemy. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And surely that's what led to his great wickedness. He's sinning with impunity. You won't call me into account. I'll never be called to account by God. I can sin and get away with it. He won't judge me. He doesn't even see what I'm doing. He doesn't care what I'm doing. The man suppressed any sense of accountability to God. Well, the psalmist, in verse 13, he's asking, why? Why is this? Why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, you will not require. It makes no sense. Why does he renounce God? A God so great? A God so good? But then he does answer his own question when he quotes the wicked saying, he said in his heart, you will not require it, an account. That's why he's renouncing God, because he sins with, as I've said, impunity. But notice he quickly follows, the psalmist does, with verse 14, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. You have seen. And he may think, God won't require an account. Well, he will. If not before, he will do so on that day when all men give an account to him. All men everywhere, when the wicked will be damned. What folly is this? God doesn't see, he doesn't care, he's not going to require it of me. I can sin and get away with it. Well, here's why the wicked do as they do. You know, well, I don't care the kind of wickedness, even if it's just a religious hypocrisy or going one's own way in a reasonably relative moral way. Here's why. They get so much wrong. They don't think that God will actually judge them. They do not really. They get so much wrong. In fact, that's what we see going on here. The psalmist is underscoring that there's so much the psalmist gets wrong. You think God won't require an account of you for all your sin? You're secret about it. You're slick. Others don't know. You play the hypocrite. You're getting on just fine. You think God won't bring an account, bring you to account for that? Or you think that you'll never be in adversity? That you'll never be moved? Do you really think that way? Really? But he tells us why it is that the wicked get so much wrong when he says in verse 5, notice that, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. To quote Albert Barnes, God's judgments, God's truth, they are out of the range of his vision. He does not see them. His thoughts grovel on the earth, and he's never elevated in his views so as to see the great principles of truth. Right? In other words, he has only human wisdom, even his own smarts. That's what directs him. That is, as to God's ways, God's judgments, they're far above, out of his sight. It means nothing. It doesn't enter his mind. God's not in his thoughts. God's word is not in his thoughts. Even the importance of recognizing God, that's not in his thoughts. You know how we've seen in our reading of Proverbs, like in 1:7 or 9:10 and elsewhere, how the fear of the Lord, that right regard for God, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And as you've heard me say, it's like saying it's the ABCs of knowledge. Like the ABCs, that's the beginning of reading. You're not going to read until you first learn the ABCs. Well, without the fear of the Lord, how can he know anything or have any wisdom by way of how to recognize and know what life is all about, etc.? Well, that's this guy. God's judgment's far above, out of his sight. He doesn't even have the ABCs. He's no fear of God, and therefore, well, how foolish for him to think as he did. How foolish. And yet, what is this but unbelief? Unbelief. Not really believing truth from God. Not really believing truth about God. He doesn't really believe that God sees the evil. He clearly doesn't believe that God will judge him, that he will give an account and be punished forever. He might have heard it. He was a Jewish boy, perhaps. But he didn't believe it. And therefore, you got that sinning with impunity, thinking that it'll be okay. I'm never going to be brought down. This is me. He's very mistaken, right? We can all see that. He's very mistaken because of unbelief. Therefore, he's mistaken as to life in this world. He's certainly mistaken about his eternity. When God, we're told in verse 14, will repay the wickedness of the wicked by his own hand forever and ever. And what about you? Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is your future? Real life in Christ? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? Or are you the wicked? God's not in your thoughts. If you do not have Christ, see yourself before God right now. And what about your forever? If you will not have Christ, if you will not seek God through the Lord Jesus Christ, see why. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Pride, I don't really need him. I'm just fine like I am. Whatever the rationale, I'm too busy. My life is all about me. I can't be bothered. What folly out of pride to not seek God. And all the more so in light of you must have Christ or you're damned forever. And what folly, since Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. We'll trust him, go to him, believe on him. Where will you spend eternity? That whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, here we have then the case of the wicked. The folly of it, they will be brought down at last. But it certainly didn't look like it when this psalm was penned. It didn't look like it to the wicked. They're sneering. He's sneering at his enemies. He's sinning with impunity. He's getting away with it. He's convinced God's not going to judge. I'm doing just fine. Thank you very much. Beyond that, not just getting away with it. Notice verse 5, it says, his ways are always prospering. He's doing very well. That's what's perplexing the psalmist. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? You see the wicked, and he's prospering, and he's getting away with it. Here's what it looked like to the wicked, that things are just fine, and here's what it looked like to the psalmist, that he's prospering. How can this be? I don't understand. God knows. God is just. God's not indifferent towards this evil. God sees and hates pride. And yet this guy's getting away with it. How do we account for the wicked prospering? Why does God allow this? He's perplexed. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, you know, when I saw the wicked and how they prospered, my foot almost slipped. I almost went into apostasy. Yeah, I just couldn't understand how they seemed to get on so well, and here I am. They walk about in their pride. They're doing great harm to others. Sinning against God. Can't be bothered with God. And that the psalmist could not be indifferent toward this, that's actually a good thing, right? That speaks well of the psalmist. You know, like in Psalm 119, how I see the wicked in their sin and I'm indignant, or I'm disgusted. Well, that's a good thing. Psalm 15 talks about the Lord's people, the righteous, how they despise the vile. And despise there doesn't mean they hate, but it's the idea of they look down on them. They don't hold them in high esteem. You know, you got all these celebrities given over to their folly and their wickedness and promoting it and so forth. And you got so many in the world that are just esteeming them so highly. Is it, whoa. But the Lord's people, they look upon them and they despise the vile. They think, who are they? What folly. They don't deserve respect. Look at what they're doing. They're vile. The psalmist shows he has a right view of sin. He's got a right view of God. He has a right view of people. I mean, clearly he's operating out of great concern for God's honor. Why can this be? He's wanting God to vindicate his own justice and to overcome all this sin that is against God himself. Look, he's disregarding you. He's renouncing you. But we also see throughout this psalm, the psalmist has a real concern for people, for the victims, the poor and the oppressed. He's talking about them. He's persecuting the poor. Look what he's doing. They're being taken in and they're being abused. You know, many of the psalms we find, the psalmist speak of my enemies. But in this psalm, there's actually no indication that the psalmist himself was the victim. It's not like these are my enemies doing this to me. If it was David, well, he's not one of the poor. And yet he's writing this way. Because this guy's doing harm. He's actually killing the poor. They're the ones that are being victimized. You know, it teaches us, beware of that attitude that says, hey, look, so long as it's not touching me, I'm good. I don't care. No. He sees others being oppressed. And he can't be indifferent towards that. Lord, look. Look what's going on. The humble. How they're being so hated and brought down. Okay, but what does the psalmist do? What can he do? Obviously, this wicked, he's slick, he's getting away with it, seems very shrewd, maybe powerful. How does he deal with his perplexity? What is he to do in this particular situation? Well, the first thing, he deliberately recognizes truth about God. Remember, he's perplexed. Why, Lord? Why? But notice verse 14. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Now this assertion is made in response to the error of the wicked that he quotes there in verse 13. They're going around saying, you will not require an account. Well, he's reminding himself, the psalmist is, of what is true. He's renouncing the error and the folly of the wicked. It shows that he's not entertaining that notion. He's not even dulled by that error. Rather, he is affirming what he knows to be true about God. There are things I don't understand, but I know this much. I know that you do see trouble and grief. You observe it, and you will repay it by your hand. And the humble, they cry out to you, and they indeed are answered, that you do grant your mercy. That much I do know. He's reminding himself of the truth of God's justice. He's reminding himself of the truth of God's mercy. And that's not all. Notice verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Here is who God is. He is King. He is sovereign. Sovereign over all, who reigns forever and ever, which includes right now, always, without exception. Now granted, neither God's rule, nor God's justice, nor God's mercy seemed obvious at that given moment when he's just looking at the wicked and what they're doing, how they're getting away with it, how they're prospering, and how the evil they're doing against others. But though it was not so obvious to him, yet he deliberately comes back. He reminds himself, but wait a minute. Here is what is true of God. This much I know. Here's what God has revealed about himself, and therefore he's believing it. Right? That's it. God rules. God will judge. Now, okay, I admit, what he knew about God was actually a contributing factor to his perplexity. If God rules, then why is this guy getting away with this? If God will repay with his own hand, well, why doesn't he do it right now? So that does contribute. He didn't understand why. He didn't understand how. But he wasn't going to deny truth about God. Well, I see the wicked, and evidently God's not a king. Evidently God doesn't mind if this man commits wickedness, and maybe the guy's right, that God won't see it, and God won't ever bring me to account. Maybe he's right. No, he doesn't take that route. I go back to what I know to be true. Here is the truth about God. Instead of denying it, he boldly affirms it. How does that fit with what I see going on? I don't know, but I declare what I know to be so. And brethren, that's certainly a lesson for us. When we're perplexed, when we're troubled by what we see in the world, when we see the wicked doing their thing and prospering in it, start with what we know for sure. Start with who God is and what God is like. That he indeed is King forever and ever, even over whole nations, over the whole world. And that this God is the God of justice, and he will repay with his own hand all the wickedness. Deliberately focus on God, who he is, what you know from what he himself has revealed. Deliberately remind yourself, but especially when you're troubled, when you're perplexed, and what you see, the wicked, it just so boggles. How can this? No. Go back to what God has revealed and believe that. Deliberately. even affirm it like the psalmist is doing here. You have seen, you will repay it. The Lord is King forever and ever. He's affirming it with his own words, even if only to himself. And isn't that what faith does? When perplexed, come back to what we know to be true. But not just when we're perplexed. How right that we should always see God as our reality. That's what walking in the fear of the Lord is. Hard times, when the wicked flourish, or when all things are going well and the bills are paid and we're quite happy and a wonderful sunny day, even gets up to 40 degrees. Well, still, we're to walk in the fear of the Lord. We're to see truth about God. We are to be the opposite of what is said of the wicked. In verse 4, God is in none of his thoughts. Well, it's not simply, and God is in at least some of our thoughts. Oh, no, brethren. We look on this world through the lens of the fear of the Lord. And that's how we understand things. That's the ABCs, right? But the point is, God is in our thoughts. Well, that's the first thing that we see the psalmist doing. He focuses on what is true about God. That's the acting of faith, but there's another acting of faith that we see. It's also clear in this psalm that he looked to the future, and he looked to it with a certainty because of who God is. Notice verses 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. You will, Lord. Because he knew that God would repay evil with his own hand in his time, because he knew that God is the King of all the earth, he's confident that God would act in due course, that he would show mercy, that he would repay the evil, the wicked, with his own hand, and the man of the earth would oppress no more, as he here says. That their evil will end. He's confident of it. He knew God would deal with it at last, right? And certainly verse 14, he will repay it with his own hand. All wrongs will be righted and all evil will be stopped at last when men give an account. But he knew that God could intervene and stop these wicked people in a moment, at any moment. In fact, in verse 16, he's appealing to God's track record when he says, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations not will perish out of his land. They have perished out of his land. He's thinking in terms of what God has done, how God has intervened in the past in most remarkable ways. Perhaps he's thinking of those wicked nations and all their abominations and how the land vomited them out when the children of Israel came in, the judgment, and how God removed those seven wicked nations from his land, the land that he promised to Abraham, etc. Or maybe he's thinking in terms of other nations that had attacked them, say, in the times of the judges, and how God had overruled in those cases and the nations had perished out of his land. Either way, what he is saying is God has shown himself mighty in the past. He has shown mercy to the oppressed in the past. And he can intervene. He can deliver. He will do so at last, but he may do so at any time. Even though the wicked seem to prosper. The wickedness that we see in the world, brethren, this is not something unique to our time, right? You look out and you see what's going on in our own nation, or you look at other nations and you see the wicked prospering and you see so much sin rampant, how they're gloating in their evil. Well, we mustn't think, boy, this is weird. How could this ever happen? Nothing like this has ever gone on in human history. No, that's not true. That's not true. Human history is full of this kind of stuff. And therefore, it's for us to see what God has done in history and what he has said he will do at last. Right? We saw it this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, how this world is preserved for fire. And the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10. Elements will melt with fervent heat. Then comes that perdition, that judgment on the ungodly, the perdition of ungodly men when God deals in righteous judgment and things are burned up and there's that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, know that in the meantime, when evil abounds, when the wicked are prospering, it's not because God can't do anything about it. It's not because God doesn't care. The Lord is King forever and ever, and he's got a very good track record. And therefore, what we see going on in the world, it's in the eternal purpose of that King who rules forever and ever. It's all part of his plan, which will not be thwarted. Of him, to him, through him, all things, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then most certainly, well, things will melt with fervent heat, and there will be the judgment of the ungodly, and there will be the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we see, Isaiah 11:9, Habakkuk 2:14, the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the future. That is the future. And therefore, when we're troubled by things present, see the future in light of God's word, in light of God himself and his perfect plan of grace that will be brought to pass. And trust him to keep his word. Lord, this is what you've said. You will repay the evil. You will, in your time, your way, at least at last, if not before. And believe what he has said about his continued rule all the way to the end. Again, God has a good track record, right? All of history. Well, then trust God for the future and for right now in the meantime. So what did the psalmist do? Well, he thinks about God. He sees God as he's revealed himself, and he believes it. And he looks to the future, what God has said, and he believes it. God will judge. Verse 18, the man of the earth, he'll oppress no more. That's going to happen. But in light of all of this, there's something else that we must see. In fact, it's really, I think, the main emphasis. The psalmist prayed. Throughout this psalm, he addressed God. He's talking to God. Well, this also is an act of faith. He believes that God would hear, that God could act, and that God would, and therefore, he prayed. He began on that note. Notice again verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? He's addressing God with his perplexity. Why? Why? Let me ask you, do you ever ask God why? Look through the Psalms and you'll see repeatedly that's a petition. Why, Lord? Sometimes it's a how long, but why? Now, it mustn't be out of irreverence. When we ask why, well, it must be in that reverent, that submissive frame. But it's still right to bring our perplexities to God. Don't refuse to acknowledge our perplexity. Oh, it's no problem. It is a problem. But speak to the right one about your perplexity. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, when he's voicing this, he's having all these struggles. He said, but you know, if I'd said this to the Lord's people, well, it would have caused somebody to stumble. It might have, I keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to go talking this stuff. Well, you got your perplexity. Okay, you can talk to your pastors, yes, yes, but you can talk to one another, yes, yes, by way of help me out to understand the scripture on this, but especially, come on, talk to God. Pour out your soul to him, but not just in voicing the perplexity. Notice verse 2. Having spoken to God in verse 1, so too, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. They're slick, Lord. People aren't seeing them. They're plotting, they're devising. Let them be caught. Or notice his words in verse 12. He's calling upon God to act. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Come again, verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. And he's praying this especially for the oppressed. Lord, what they're doing. Intervene on behalf of the humble. They're crying out to you. Lord, intervene. But also, clearly, he's praying for God's honor until their wickedness is no more. Seek it out and do away. Well, that's what the psalmist wanted. He knew that God could intervene. He knew that God would intervene. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. This is what you will do. And he understood that God would do so in connection with praying. Isn't that what he says? You will hear the humble, and therefore you will do this, what they prayed. Do you believe God intervenes in answer to prayer? The psalmist did. Do you believe that? Does that faith find expression in fervent, desperate prayer? When we're perplexed, or when we're thinking about how God is disregarded and dishonored by the wicked, or how they're doing evil to so many people, the humble, the poor. Do we really believe that God will hear us when we pray on their behalf? Will we pray equivalent to, Lord, stop them, do justice, that the man of earth may oppress no more? Do we really believe that God hears that kind of praying? And do we pray that way? Well, then pray. Trusting God hears, God answers. Pray especially in light of God's eternal purpose. Pray especially in light of the reign of Jesus Christ, who rules over all. To pray, as the psalmist here in verse 12, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. Break the arm of the wicked. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Or even in Psalm 72, a messianic psalm, it talks about the people praying with reference to the Messiah, and then the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in answer to those prayers. And then there's that rather strange statement. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. I've referred to it, but notice now. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is what he's referred to back in verse 7. Talks about the world being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition, the destruction of ungodly men. In light of that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat? Hastening? Wait a minute. That day is fixed in God's purpose, his plan. And yet he uses the word hastening. What does that mean? Well, at the very least, it surely means praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Since it has to do with the delay of Christ's coming, has to do with sinners being saved, God not willing that they should perish or come to repentance, maybe it has to do also with outreach to the unsaved and also praying for their conversion. But whatever the case, this hastening, at the very least, brethren, it will include praying for the judgment of the wicked, for God to be honored, his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as is in heaven. Father, hallowed be your name. Well, that's my desire this evening, is that we should spend at least a few minutes crying out, praying for those who are oppressed by the wicked, praying that the wicked should be stopped, whether it's by God's mercy that they should be converted, stopped that way, or whether it's by imprecations that God would stop them in their tracks and stop their wickedness so that the man of the earth may oppress no more. There are whole nations, brethren, that are experiencing that, and even in our own nation. I think of so much wickedness and people pushing their ideologies, and you've got those in authority perpetrating wickedness. You've got wickedness abounding on every level, not just in the high ups in the government and the like, but down on the street level as well. And we're under that Romans 1 judgment. Well, how right to pray, Lord, stop the wicked. Overthrow them. Bring them to an end, or bring them to an end by mercy, but however God would do it. Because there are people who are truly victimized by the wicked. And we should be concerned for those who are victims, even if it's simply being victims of error, victims of believing the lies that are propagated, say, by the media or by false teachers or whatever else. But especially we should be concerned for the honor of God, that he would be seen as the great glorious God of justice and mercy, as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ.